I want to begin by asking you a very simple question, a personal question. You don't have to answer out loud. But my question is this: what is your biggest regret in life? Your biggest regret in life. Is there anything you had wished that you had done, but you didn't do it? Would you take back any of your life choices if you had a chance? And if so, what would those things be? In Tom Hughes' book entitled Down to Earth, there's a story told of some university students. And the students decided that one day they were going to take a chalkboard and take it out to the sidewalk with some chalk on it and put one question on it. And the question was this: write your big regret. And they left it there for just one day to see what kind of answers they would get. And at the end of the day, there was no shortage of answers. Here's some of the things that were written: burn bridges, not speaking up, not being a good husband, not spending enough time with family, not saying I love you, never applying to school, not using time wisely, not being a better friend, not leaving one's comfort zone. All of these answers made the list. But as you listen to that list, you might have caught the one thing that they all had in common. Nearly all of them involved the word not. They were all about words that were not spoken. They were about dreams that were not pursued and relationships that were not repaired. Well, this morning, I want to spend some time talking about one of Jesus' parables, the parable that we read earlier, the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, or the 10 virgins, as it's sometimes called. This parable is about one of the saddest words in the English language, and that word is too late. I'm sure all of us, you know the feeling back when you were in school, you were preparing for an exam, and you sat down for the exam, it was placed on your desk, and at that point you realized that you were completely unprepared. That the time for studying had passed, and it was too late to do anything about it. The story of the 10 bridesmaids is one of 4 stories that we find in Matthew 24 and 25 that make a simple but very profound point that one day, like the unprepared students taking the exam, it will be for us too late. And to better appreciate this parable, and as we look into it, it helps us to understand some of the wedding customs of Jesus' day, because they're very different than the wedding customs that we have today. And if we don't understand them as we read this story, it's easy to miss some of the nuances that Jesus places within the story. Now, the process of engagement of marriage in Jesus' day had 3 phases. The first phase was the promise of marriage. And that was formalized by contracts, and the arrangement was usually made between the 2 sets of parents. It was sealed with a payment, which was often referred to as a dowry, made by the bridegroom's father to the father of the bride. Now, phase 2, after the promise of marriage was made, was what was called the betrothal period. And this began with the public exchange of gifts between the couple. A betrothed couple was then legally committed to marry one another after they took vows at the betrothal ceremony. The union could not be severed at that point, except by divorce. But the marriage was not fully consummated until after the wedding feast. Now, the wedding feast might come as long as a year after the betrothal. And we see this in the story of Jesus' birth. Mary and Joseph were betrothed to each other, but they had not yet consummated the wedding at a wedding feast. And the completion of the betrothal period would end usually with a large celebration, kind of like we see in the book of John in the story where Jesus performs his first miracle at the wedding of Canaan. And that wedding feast would often last several days. Sometimes it would last as long as a week. And it was only after the wedding feast that the married couple would live together. What the parable of the 10 bridesmaids describes for us is day one of the wedding feast. Now, there's a few things to note about the story which also help us to understand. The first is, you might have noticed, I've been saying the story of the 10 bridesmaids, but if you look at the scripture, it says the story, the parable of the 10 virgins. And the reason for that is often the bridesmaids were single women. And so some translations prefer to use the word virgin to indicate their singleness, and others just use the more common, broader term, bridesmaid. So that's why you might see that distinction depending on which Bible translation you're reading. The other thing to note, which we might not catch immediately, is that there is something to the number of bridesmaids. It says that there was 10 of them. And in Jesus' day, that would have been a very, very large wedding party. And so what Jesus is trying to put in our minds is not just an everyday, average, common wedding, but a very large wedding involving prominent people in the community, a highly anticipated event that would have been very special. And so it's with that backdrop in mind that the parable of the 10 bridesmaids begins. And we're told that these 10 bridesmaids were left to keep watch for the bridegroom, which would signal the start of the wedding feast. When he arrived, the wedding feast would begin. And the custom that was upon the arrival of the bridegroom, the bridesmaids would run out to greet him and his entourage, and they would shout, "Here comes the groom!" And that might sound a little weird because what do we say in our day? We say, "Here comes the bride," is the common tradition. And from there, the bridesmaids would escort the groom and his entourage through the streets of the village to the destination of the wedding feast. And they would do this with oil-filled lamps and torches to light the way. A nighttime start would actually be very common for the wedding feast, as a convenience for people who had come long distances from out of town to get there. But in this case, and in Jesus' story, something went amiss. The bridegroom was late. In fact, we're told that he was very late. And we're not told the reason for the long delay, but it must have been something significant, and it must have been something unavoidable. But it's clear that the bridegroom was not there because he was indifferent about the bride or the wedding. Because when he arrives at midnight, we're told that he was not willing to wait another minute for the ceremony to start. The guest had stayed despite the long and unexpected delay, and all was ready. Except there was one problem. There were 5 foolish bridesmaids who had left the premises to try to buy more oil. Their absence was an understandable annoyance to the bridegroom, and it was inexcusably thoughtless of them to not bring enough oil in the first place. They ought to have been prepared for the delay. And keeping their lamps burning was their one duty. And not having enough oil for their lamps was a thoughtless insult to the bridegroom. As it was known that the bridegroom was coming, we're told that these irresponsible girls, they woke up from their slumber. And what did they do? We're told that they went out to try to buy some more oil, which would have been a pretty difficult quest at such a late hour of the night. And while they went out, the bridegroom came, And those who were ready, they went into the wedding feast and were told that the door to the wedding feast was shut. They had missed His coming, and they were excluded from the feast. They finally returned and were told that they began to beg. And they began to beg that they would be admitted. But the bridegroom was resolute. They had bungled their one duty as bridesmaids. And at this point, they were nothing more than a disruption to the celebration. And the bridegroom's response is a bit chilling. He says, "I tell you the truth, I do not know you." In this passage, with that context in our minds, there's a couple of observations that I'd like to make this morning about this story, which I hope will be relevant to us. And the first is this. This story is about living purposefully as we await the coming of Christ. It's about living purposefully as we await the coming of Christ. And that's the obvious context of the parable, with Jesus representing the bridegroom who is coming, and the bridesmaids representing us, the followers of Christ, who are waiting for His arrival. In John MacArthur's book entitled Parables, MacArthur notes that church history is replete with stories about date setters and their cults, thinking they had figured out specific times for the coming of Jesus. And they quit their jobs, sold off their possessions, and moved to a mountaintop or desert somewhere to wait for the sounding of the last trumpet. If you follow the news, you might have noticed that probably over the last decade, there's been an upsurge in self-styled prophets and amateur numerologists who have been so certain that they knew exactly the time and the way in which Jesus would return. And it should be noted that every last one of these people has been disappointed, they've been discredited, disillusioned, and brought into disrepute, and deservedly so. One of the most favorite stories over the last 200 years is probably the story of Ellen White. You might know the name Ellen White because she's the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and she's also a verified false prophet. She publicly predicted that on October 22nd, 1844, that Jesus would return. It was recorded that at midnight of that day, that the 100,000 adherents to her teaching and White herself became despondent when they realized that their hopes would not be fulfilled. It's recorded that many that day wept bitterly until daybreak. And appropriately in church history, that event is known as the Great Disappointment. Now in Scripture, Jesus expressly forbids that kind of presumption of knowing exactly when He will return for the second time. Nevertheless, it's true to note, and we should be aware and mindful daily, that each day we are one step closer to Jesus' return. As stated in Romans 13, verse 11, we're told that our salvation is nearer now than it was before. In 1 Corinthians 13, 7, we're reminded that time is short because this world in its present form, it's passing away. 1 Peter 4, 7 informs us that the end of all things is near. And from these verses, we see that just as the bridegroom's coming was unknown to the bridesmaids, so also no one knows the time or the date when Jesus returns. But one thing is clear. We also know that there is nothing that stands in the way of His return. And so whether Jesus returns tomorrow Or if Jesus waits another 1,000 years, our task, like the task of the bridesmaids, is to remain watchful, to be prepared, with plenty of oil in our lamps, faithfully attending to the responsibilities that Christ has assigned to us. So what does that look like, practically? Some commentators understand the lamps that the bridesmaids were holding as symbolic representations of our lives. So the lamps were sort of like our life. And the light-giving oil within them is a symbol of Christ-like good works that should fill our lives. So we have lamps, and then we have the light-giving oil, which are the Christ-like good works that fill our lives. And this isn't just conjecture on my part or on the part of others, but it's drawn right out of Jesus' own words from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says this. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people take a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way," Jesus said, "let your light shine before men so that they might do what? So that they might see your good deeds and that they might praise your Father in heaven as a result of them." Now notice the correlation that Jesus makes between light and good deeds that should fall and flow out of our lives as we follow Him. Notice also how this description of the followers of Jesus, of what we're supposed to look like, people who make it a priority to boldly and publicly let their light shine, how that's dramatically opposed to the escapism of those who drop out of society, who move to the mountaintop and sit idly waiting for the last trumpet to sound. There's a big difference between those who let their light shine and those who have hidden their light under a bowl. And though Jesus might arrive later than we expect, the world might turn on its head. No matter what happens, I think one thing is clear in this passage and others is that our task to remain watchful, to remain awake, to remain ready, does not change no matter how late the hour. Our task to let our light shine so that the world might see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven remains the same, regardless of the circumstances around us. As time passes and the future becomes more and more uncertain, and the world becomes less and less safe, the need for brightly trimmed lamps does not diminish, but becomes even more and more important. Equally important is Jesus' stern warning and reminder to us that a time will come, just as it did for the foolish bridesmaids, where it will be for us and for those who are unprepared, too late. The sudden arrival of Christ will signal the end of an opportunity to share in the wedding feast that has been prepared, with those not ready for Him being completely and sadly permanently shut out. So this leads to another practical observation from this story. And that's this. The importance of doing first in our life what matters most. Beyond waiting with a purpose, notice that the five foolish bridesmaids, notice what they do when they realize that the bridegroom has arrived and they have no oil for their lamps. In their desperation, what do? Their first reaction is to ask the other wise bridesmaids if they can borrow some oil. It seems a simple request, but we're told that the answer to their request is no. And at first glance, if you were reading this story, we're sort of familiar with it. If you heard it before, you might read over that. But if you were in that situation, that might seem like an awfully harsh and maybe even a selfish answer. But is it? As noted by Hughes in Down to Earth, the point that Jesus is trying to make for us here in this exchange is this. And I have a quote up on the screen that I think is very good. It says that in life, some things cannot be borrowed. A relationship with God cannot be borrowed. Deeds done out of love cannot be borrowed. Faith cannot be borrowed. Jesus is driving home the point that we all try to evade. Each of us alone is responsible for what we decide to do with our one and only life. There are a lot of things I have no control over in my life. My genes, my family I was born into. However, I do have control over my choices. End quote. We have within our ability the ability to choose. To choose moment by moment, day by day, to do good or to choose evil, to choose to love or to hate, to choose the path of faithfulness or unfaithfulness. We can choose in our life daily, moment by moment, to be active in our faith, or we can choose to be passive, like the people on the sidewalk who had regrets for the things that they chose not to do. But regardless of what we choose, the parable of the bridesmaids makes it clear that we cannot borrow our souls from anyone else. And beyond coming to realize that some things can't be borrowed, there's an even deeper, more sobering truth in the story, and that is this. It is possible, just as it was for the bridesmaids, for us to be too late in doing these things. It is possible to wait too long and for the time of opportunity and intentionality to be beyond us, to pass. And this is why doing what matters first should be our primary concern. C.S. Lewis says it well in this quote. He says, "Put first things first and get second things thrown in. Put first things last and lose both first and second things." One of my great concerns about the church today is that we have lost our sense of urgency on both a personal and collective level. In our modern quest for personal safety and to be secure, many have pushed the primacy of the more important driven priorities to the sidelines. And as a result, there's abundance of people who have a vital role to play in the wedding feast, but have hidden their lamps, put them under a bowl, and are sleeping on the job, woefully lacking in oil. The point of this parable is about the primacy of putting first things first. And the reality that time is running out. And life is weird that way, isn't it? Have you ever noticed how days can feel really long, but years can feel really short? You know, the same person can say, "I had a really long day." But at the same time, in the next moment, can say, "I can't believe a whole year is already passed." Well, Jesus is clear that we only have a set amount of time to do the good works that God has prepared us to do. So therefore, there's an urgency that we should have. There's an intentionality that should grasp us each day about doing the task that God has assigned us to do and putting the second things second. So let us be seized today. Let us be seized this week by that urgency. Because we're reminded in the parable that the opportunity to shine for Jesus will not last forever. All the bridegrooms, they had the same opportunity. But for five of them, it was too late. What God is interested in, and we see this in this story, He's not interested in us speculating too much about the future and making predictions or calculations and wasting our energy on those things. And He's also not interested in us in hiding under a bowl. But rather, the desire of Jesus is that when He returns, He wants us to be prepared. And He wants us to have lamps that are full of oil, representing the good works and Christ-likeness that He has prepared in advance for us to have, so that others can see them and praise God and come to see God for who He is. Ultimately, that's the only thing that really matters. That's the first thing, and the only thing that will leave us with no regrets. So with all those thoughts in mind, some practical application, some Bible explanation of the story, I want to leave you with a couple of application questions that are up on the screen to consider this week, maybe the rest of today. And they're this: which group of bridesmaids do you most identify with? Right now, are you more identified with the wise bridesmaids who had plenty of oil in their lamps? Or right now, maybe, just maybe, some of us, when we're honest, say, you know, I'm asleep at the wheel. I don't have any oil or very little in my lamp. And I am not prepared for the second coming of Christ. I am not fulfilling my one responsibility. Which group do you identify with? The second one is this: how does knowing that one day it will be too late motivate you? It shouldn't motivate us to be afraid. It should motivate us to be intentional, to be excited and desirous to take action where action has not been taken. But how does it motivate you? And the third question is this: what is God bringing to mind right now so that you do not regret not doing it later? Maybe on a very practical level, there's something that you know that you should be about. There is a cause that you should be pursuing. There's a relationship you should be investing in. There is a good work that God is calling to you. And He has brought that to your mind through this message. What do you need to do so that you don't regret not doing that later? I think for all of us, there's got to be something. And there should be something. Well, with those things in mind, I invite you to bow with me. Let's have a word of prayer as we go to God, as we think a little bit more about these questions. And we pray our prayer of thanksgiving together. Would you pray with me?